This morning, we're back in Matthew 18 and kind of wrapping up the chapter. You look at it and you say, wow, verses 21 to 35, we're going to be here till 3 o'clock. Yeah, well, I don't think so. But this is an important passage, it's an important chapter for our lives as believers. It is Christ talking about His kingdom and talking about His church. And there is a relationship that is not an identity, but where He rules, these things are true, and particularly in His church, His called out assembly of people that He has redeemed and forgiven. And what we're going to look at this morning, or what we've been looking at in this chapter, is kind of daunting to the modern mind. For one thing, moderns think that mercy means no confrontation and no conviction. Okay, that there's a modern gospel out there. It says, just go and tell everybody that Jesus died for them. They're going to heaven anyway, so they might as well start acting like it now. I mean, that's kind of the gospel. We don't want to confront anybody. We certainly don't want to tell them they're a sinner. We don't want to tell them that they failed or anything like that. We just want to make sure that it's just mercy. Well, Matthew 18 kind of flies in the face of that. Moderns think of forgiveness as unilateral, unconditional. You just forgive without ever really addressing the issue forgiven. And so you have people do things like walking up to others and saying, you know, I just want you to know I forgive you. And the other person many times is standing there going, for what? What are you talking about? I don't get it. And that's really not biblical either. Matthew 18 doesn't deal with things that way. And in contrast to these, what I call folk religion is what people believe because everybody else believes it, but nobody can ever point to Scripture that backs it up. These folk religious attitudes, Jesus is quite forceful about a number of points. Number one, He questions, as we've seen in verses 1 to 4, whether the disciples are even in the kingdom because of their pride. They're arguing about who's greatest. He says, are you even in it? Because you can only get in by humbling yourself, and you guys are proud. Are you really a part of this? Not everybody is a part of it. Only those who humble themselves become like a little child. And as verse 6 says, believe in Him. Let go of your own righteousness, your own ability to fix yourself, and put your trust in Him. So not everybody's a part of the kingdom. And He confronts them with that. And He confronts the guys who have been walking with Him for a couple of years with, are you really in? Secondly, sinning against someone else or being a stumbling block to someone, especially humble members of the kingdom, is a very serious problem and may indicate that you are actually headed to hell, not heaven. Okay? That's in verses 5 to 18. Third, we have a responsibility to restore those who wander. And we restore those who wander by going to them when they sin against us, or actually in the rest of the New Testament, when they're sinning, we know about it. And we confront. And we say, what you're doing is wrong, and here's the biblical basis for it. We talk to them about those things. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And faith does not come by my anger and my frustration with you. It's not about the fact, you annoy me, you made me upset, stop that stuff. Listen, what you're doing is wrong. Here's what God says about it. And I want you back in the fellowship of those who have submitted to Jesus Christ and trust in Him. And third, we have a personal and corporate responsibility for this confrontation. Those who are stumbling blocks. And if they won't listen, then we say, okay, you're acting like an unbeliever. We're going to treat you as an unbeliever. Now, it's interesting in this whole thing that in the modern mind, this chapter smacks to our non-biblical thinking as being kind of, well, judgmental and proud and arrogant, like you're better than somebody else. But you remember, in the background of all this is this issue of humility. And the reality is, if you understand the humility of the text, then you will probably see what Peter saw. That the crisis was not the problem of having to confront people over sin. That's not what the crisis is. The crisis is the issue of forgiveness. Look at verse 21. Peter came to him, to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? See, the culmination here is this, that everything that he has said about the church to do is oriented toward forgiveness. Dealing with things in such a way that a person can be forgiven and restored and fruitful in the Lord's service and faithful in the Lord's fellowship. That's our whole goal. We never confront someone to get rid of them. We never confront someone because they annoy us, because we don't like them. We only confront so that we can convict, so that we can restore and bring to a full forgiveness. That's our goal. Now, I'll grant you, sometimes it results in a person leaving. But that's true when you witness too, isn't it? When you share the gospel with people, you share with them the love and mercy and grace of God and Jesus Christ, and sometimes they walk away, right? What is the problem? I've never been able to figure that. How is this intelligent to look at this whole thing of what God has done in Christ and then turn away from it? I don't know. But the same thing happens here in this issue of the disciplines involved in forgiveness. So I'll look at this morning at three disciplines involved in humble forgiveness. And it has to do with the disciplined mind particularly and what we recognize. The first discipline is this. We need to recognize the real crisis of forgiveness. The crisis of forgiveness. Peter recognized it. Do you? See, sometimes people say, well, Pastor, I have a hard time forgiving people. I understand that, but I wonder if you understand why. Well, forgiveness just doesn't come naturally to me. I'm not so sure about that. We're very oriented towards forgiveness. You can't survive in this world. There are a few people who are just absolutely non-forgiving people, but they're really rather rare. Kind of like the man who got mad at his wife and said, I'm not going to speak to you or look at you again, ever. And so he went to bed. And other than times to get up to go to the bathroom and to sit up and eat the food that she brought him because she didn't want him to die, he didn't get out of bed for 7 years. Now, maybe that person's here this morning. You're the exception to what I just said. But the rest of us deal with forgiveness on a daily basis, particularly we want to be forgiven. So we all know we have to forgive to some extent. And quite honestly, we have an amazing capacity for forgiveness. Most of us can forgive something, almost anything, once. Where's the crisis? The issue is this, what Peter asked, how many times, and by the way, he uses future tense, how many times in the future is my brother sin against me and I will forgive him? When do I get to give up on my brother? Because the crisis is this issue of repetition. Crisis is the issue of repetition. I will forgive almost anything to anyone once. And most of the time when I'm talking with people and we're talking about situations I have to deal with, say in the church or someone's life is obviously sinning, one of the things that gets brought up as this issue is how do we know they won't do it again? Let me answer that question for you. The likelihood is they will do it again. Let me ask you something. When was the last time you saw something through the Word of God that needed a change in your life? God showed it to you and you changed it and that was it for the rest of your life. Very rare, isn't it? The crisis of forgiveness is repetition. I don't want to have to do it again. And I sure don't want to have to do it again and again and again and again and again. But what does Jesus tell us? Well, Peter already knew what Jesus had said in the Lord's Prayer that was Tim saying for us this morning. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive our transgressors. The word is obligations. Forgive us what we owe because of our forgiving those who owe us. Then he goes on and says, do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. And yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. But then he went on right away and said, here's the focal point, guys, of this prayer. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's pretty extreme language, is it not? Those who are forgiven by the Father and know it are forgiving people. And one of the greatest growths that has to take place in a Christian life is to go from simply being forgiven to being forgiving. That is a challenge. That is a huge Christ-like growth process. And when Peter comes and he asks this, he says seven times, and he's really being kind of perceptive. Because Christ had already also said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And Peter knew that the scribes had a biblical principle. By the way, when you hear those words, I get a little shaky. Because a lot of people claim things are biblical principles that are not biblical principles at all. They happen once. Okay? Like I said, well, you got Gideon with his fleece. That happened exactly once. Okay? If you want to, you know, remember Joshua, the sun stood still. Why don't you do that? Lord, I'll know what your will is if the sun stands still. You say, that's ridiculous. So is the fleece. That's not a principle. Okay? But they looked at Amos, and several times in Amos, God uses the expression, for three times I will forgive this, but four, no, I won't. And so he said, you see, what you have to do is forgive three times, and the fourth time you don't have to forgive anymore. And so when Peter takes that, he kind of doubles it. And he uses a nice big number. And he's very generous. He says, Lord, you know, us, I know us disciples, seven times? And then Jesus accentuated the crisis. No, I'm not saying seven, Peter. Let's make it 490. Now, there's a challenge here, by the way, in the text, because the text in Greek would kind of naturally be 70 times seven, but it also is the Septuagint translation of Genesis 4:24, when Lamech says, if Cain is vindicated seven times, I will be 77 times. And so is it 77 or 490? Can I ask you something? What difference does it make? Unless you are a dyed-in-the-wool, bitter, hateful scoundrel, and you might be, somewhere around 20 you lose count anyway. The point is, perpetually you do it. And as one commentator said, commenting on this idea of it being Lamech's number, the unlimited revenge of primitive man has given place to the unlimited forgiveness of Christians. Jesus is not saying, okay, you take a pad of paper and you number 1 to 77 or 1 to 490, and then you just keep marking them down as they do each time you forgive it, count that up, and then you can warn them every once in a while, you know, you're up to 47. You know that's not the point, don't you? Peter, I want to blow this out of the water. Why? Well, I think there's an issue here we need to face. Which is greater in your economy? Guilt or grace? Which is greater in your economy, guilt or grace? Is there more guilt out there than there is grace in here? Before you answer that, make sure you remember Romans 5:20. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Can I ask you something? Do the people around you know that you believe that? You sinned again, but there is more grace than your guilt. There is more grace than your guilt. There is not a cap on the grace well that only allows so much fluid through. You've used it up, you're done, you're toast, I give up on you. And so Jesus at another time taught them about this, saying in Luke 17:4, if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Whoa. This may have been taught before this. Maybe that's where Peter got seven. Seven enough? No, that's just the daily portion. And I don't know about you, but I know myself well enough that somewhere around number three I've had enough of this. I don't want to forgive this anymore. But the issue here is recognize the real crisis of forgiveness and this repetition. And if you forgive, you're going to have to forgive again. And you're going to have to forgive again. And you're going to have to forgive again. And you have to live a life where wherever sin abounds, grace is going to abound much more. There is the crisis of forgiveness in a nutshell. Now, there's a second discipline, however. Once you recognize that, you need to recognize the real context of forgiveness. Do you understand that anytime you're dealing with another human being, it is not just the two of you? A lot of times we say, just between us. It's never just between us. Who else is in every conversation, at the heart of every relationship, is at the mastery of every decision that we make as a believer? God. Where people said, we can't go on pretending God isn't there anymore. We're going to acknowledge Him. And that's, by the way, what the concept of a godly life is a God that or a life that properly acknowledges God in every facet of life. And so Jesus says in verse 23, therefore, because it's 70 times 7, therefore, I'm going to make the analogy, the kingdom of heaven has become like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Guys, understand this. There's a context here, and the context is your master, your father, your king. You are not your own. If you forget that, you will be a bitter and vindictive and very angry person. What we're looking at on Sunday nights in 1 Peter is all about this. Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's why he could be gracious when people revile him. That's why he could be kind as he's going to the cross. That's why he could endure the suffering and not sin, because he entrusted him who judges righteously. And then later, Peter would say, if you suffer according to the will of God, in 1 Peter chapter 4, commit your souls to him and his keeping as a faithful creator. It is never, ever, ever for the Christian just the two of us. It is always at least the three of us. And so Jesus tells this story. Therefore, here's what it's like. And I want to share with you 5 points of identification with this story real quickly without really going through the whole story necessarily in detail again. The first thing we need to identify with is the concept of accountability. Accountability. This king, this master, wants to settle accounts. There is a day. It's appointed on a man wants to die, and after this is judgment. We ought to get a handle on that. Now, that is true not because it's in the story, but because of the rest of Scripture. Whenever you read a parable, things in the parable are only true spiritually if the rest of Scripture supports it. Parables are not meant to be taken line by line and say, oh, look, you know, this is exactly the way it works. They're illustrative of truth. And one of the truths that a Christian ought to know is the issue of accountability. The problem with accountability is this. When we are held accountable, we're guilty. And boy, this guy was guilty. It turns out, now, what kind of, you know, accounting system they had that this could happen, but the picture is that he was brought to him because he owed him 10,000 talents. We go, 10,000 talents, what in the world is that? Well, I think that sometimes we mess this up because we try to change it into dollar figures, and dollar figures aren't really good. I think analogies help here. Number one, the total annual tax levy that went to Rome from all of the region of Palestine, Judea, Idumea, Samaria, Galilee, and Perea combined, was 800 talents a year. This is 10,000. Whoa. Solomon was the richest man who ever lived, and it says, at his height, 666 talents of gold came into Jerusalem a year. And so if you could take 100% of Solomon's income, it would still take you 15 years to pay this debt back. The usual income for a worker was 1 denarius a day, or 6 denars a week. It would take 1,000 weeks to earn 1 talent. You getting the picture? And let me just say in passing that this long ago left behind the whole idea of a loan. This is embezzlement. This isn't just, oh, I can't pay my car payment this month. This is, he ripped the king off, the master off royally. And the bottom line is probably this, that 10,000 is a Greek word myriad. It's the largest number word in the Greek language. And the talent was the largest unit of currency. He's probably saying to him, he owed an infinite debt. Now, this probably never happened in time and space. But Jesus, I think, used these terminologies because this is exactly what you and I need to understand in accountability before God. We owe an infinite debt that we could never repay. That our sin has separated us from Him so completely that there is no hope. And so we look at that, and when it is brought to the fore, it says, verse 25, "But as he was not able to pay," you think? "His master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and his children, all that he had," this is perfectly legal at the time, "and that payment be made." And he would get a return of about a penny on the dollar or a penny on the talent. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, can you identify with this kind of accountability? That you owe God more than you could ever pay back. And in Christ, God did not just even the accounts out and say, "Oh, I'm going to take you back to zero. From here on out, keep it positive," okay? That all of your life, you will always be in His position. It's crucial we get there. You've got to discipline your mind to think that way. Secondly, then, we should identify with the concept of mercy. Verse 26, "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Oh, is that stupid or what? "And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, with mercy, and he released him and forgave him the debt." Those are the words that is continually used of Jesus in his earthly ministry. And seeing the crowds, he was moved with compassion. I don't think the disciples could possibly have missed that as the story is told. This master was like me. And like the way I treat you, and you are receiving mercy. Even humans get this right occasionally. Proverbs 4:19-11 says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." As you look back over the course of your life, some of the people you look back at with the most fondness and the most wonder and awe at them as fantastic people are the people who treated you with mercy. As you saw there, just a little bit of the character of God. Identify with accountability, but also identify with mercy. But here's the third one. You ready? We should identify with absurd inconsistency. I love Psalm 2, that when man gets puffed up with pride, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The comedy channel of heaven is marked earth. And you and I are Cliff Huxtable. Okay? Absurd inconsistency. Look at verse 28. "The servant then went out and found one of his," notice the word, "fellow servants." One of his peers who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down to his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay off the debt. Whew, man, you get this? You go from this crisis and all of a sudden you're forgiven this incredible amount. They come out and find somebody. You're no longer dealing master to slave. Now you're being peer-to-peer. Another person just like you. And what happens? Violent, overbearing behavior. Treat him like your slave, when your master has just treated you like his son. Wow. Can you identify with that? You know, sometimes we're in this big crisis thing and we're feeling this enormous weight of guilt and responsibility and accountability. And I owe so much. And you come out and see this, but you owe me. Give it to me now. That's very human. The interesting thing is that this is a manageable debt. Sometimes when people translate this into money, say, well, it wasn't that much money. It wasn't a day. 100 denarii, which is what it was 100 days' wages. It was 3.5 months' income. It was 1/3 of a year's pay that he owed him. That's a pretty significant debt. Jesus does not diminish what we owe each other and the way that we have sinned each other and obligations to each other. He says, this is significant, but not in comparison to the other stuff. But it leads to a violent confrontation where this man treats his fellow servant worse than his master has treated him. His master didn't grab him by the throat. His master didn't knock him to the ground. His master didn't... Forgive me, but for those of us who are prone to deal with other people in anger, how dare we? When the God of the universe... when the God of the universe has provided for the satisfaction of His wrath. Where do we get off? Others then ask for the same mercy we do. Verse 29 is identical to verse 26. Have mercy on me and I will pay. Exactly the same thing. But in contrast with the master, the slave would not. By the way, it's a form that says he was continually willing not to. He's continually willing to not relent. He had a legal right to throw the man in prison, but can I ask you something? Can you understand how nonsensical this is? Did he have a moral right? You say, well, it's ridiculous. Of course not. Was it intelligent? It's interesting because his master said, I'm going to sell you and your family to get as much money back as I can. That was legal. But you could not sell a man for more than he owed you. And the normal sale price of a slave was about five years' income of what you could get. And so selling this man would have resulted in far more than 100 denarii. So he couldn't sell him. So what does he do? He puts him in jail. Anybody been in prison lately? How much do they pay per hour in prison? If he wanted to be paid, this was the one way that it could not happen. Do you realize how stupid this is? Can you identify with it? How stupid we are in our anger? That we try to get someone from someone what our very anger is probably keeping them from ever being able to do? It's suicidal. And there's one more factor I think is important in this story. If you owe the master 10,000 talents and this person owes you 100 denarii, whose 100 denarii is it really? It's not yours. If he gave it to you, you couldn't keep it, right? It's not yours. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we are so absurd. The comedy channel of heaven is earth. And you and I are the sitcom stars. We are so crazy. We are so crazy. No one has ever done anything on television as crazy as an unforgiving Christian. Identify with the absurd inconsistency and then identify as well with the shocked onlookers. Look at verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, all these other witnesses who saw this and they saw this, on earth is this? And so they have no other option. They go to the master and say, you need to know what's going on here. Surrender your concept of privacy, my friend. You have no right to it, and someone is always watching. Not only is there you and the person and God, but other people are seeing the exchange. They know what's going on. And they're going to go tell your daddy. And so Jesus told his disciples, you be disciplined, in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, because they are watching. And this is consistent with the church discipline that was going on back in chapter 18. And you go to Matthew 18:18, what have you bind on earth? Well, have already been bound in heaven. This is heaven and earth come together. Verse 19, if you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, who? The Father. It will be done with them by my Father in heaven. And where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. It's absolutely natural to go tell the Father, go tell the Master what's going on. And if you are being unfairly, and that's kind of a relative term because this guy did owe it, right? But if you are being absurdly treated by someone that you have caused a problem with, start off with God, not everybody else. Identify with these things, my friends. But fifth, identify with ultimate justice. Verses 32 to 34. So the master calls him in and says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to torturers, no longer sold into slavery, until he should pay all that was due to him. Wow. Boy, there's some things that ought to jump off the page. Number one is verse 32. What did the master call him? You wicked servant. When he owed him money, he did not call him wicked. But when he heard of his unforgiving heart, that's the word he used. Whew. Let that sink in. Verse 33. Should you not also have had compassion? And literally, the Greek says, isn't it absolutely necessary that you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? It's the same verb in both parts of the clause. Isn't it absolutely necessary? The answer is yes, it is. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, therefore whatever you want men to do to you, do also them, for this is the law and the prophets. You like my forgiveness? Then extend it. It is necessary. It's not just a good idea. Don't do it because it works. Do it because God says that's absolutely required. And verse 34, you want fairness? You'll put him in a position that he could never pay you. I'll put you in a position where you can never pay me. See, some of this Roman Catholic tradition look at it and say, well, there's purgatory. You put him into jail and the torturers until you pay the whole. You know when you paid the whole amount? Never. There is no dollar figure on this suffering. This is eternal, my friend, just as it was back in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 18. Identify with these things and see that there is an ultimate justice, and quite honestly, that's where Jesus brought the application. Because beyond the discipline of recognizing the real crisis and recognizing the real context of you and the Father, he says, recognize the real consequence of forgiveness. Do you know the concept of a watershed? We've got one here on this roof. Water that hits this side goes that way. Water that hits this way goes that way. And this issue of forgiveness is a watershed issue in the program of God. And forgiving demonstrates our genuine discipleship. Forgiveness shows that we have landed on this side of the dividing line. We're really His. We really know what it is to trust in and walk with Jesus Christ. This is all over the New Testament, by the way, but just one example is Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so Jesus' instruction to his disciples, remember verse 15? If your brother is sinning against you, you go and tell them their sin in private. So that if he hears you, you've won your brother, and that's the end of it. There is confrontation. Over in Luke chapter 17, he says, your brother sins, you go and you reprove him, you correct him. And if he says, I repent, you forgive him. It's a very simple equation. But you don't walk around saying, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, like you got some kind of pixie dust that you're dealing with. You have to sit down with them and say, here's the issue, here's the problem biblically. And they say, you're right, I was wrong, forgive. Period, end of conversation. Now if they don't, then there's another problem. That's where the rest of the process comes in. But this shows that you really belong to Jesus, that you're willing to confront people. It's doubtful that any of us who really belong to Jesus are not willing to confront unbelievers about their lost condition. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. If you're not fishing, you must not be following. Right? It's a watershed issue. It's also a watershed issue in the case of this, that forgiveness is a heart issue before God. That's why the Master said, you wicked servant, your heart, forget your balance sheet. Your heart is messed up. And so Jesus said, so my Heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart. You say, well, I don't feel like I forget. Heart is not for feelings. That's hallmark. That's not Scripture. You know where the feelings are in the Bible? They're in the intestines. We're actually going to talk about that tonight. Come back for an organ recital. Anyway, the heart in Scripture is at the center of the decision-making process. It has to do with the commitments of your being and your will. And it impacts your emotions because of that. But I like to point at saying, this is the center of your commitment. What is your commitment? Is your commitment to let God be God? Is your commitment to take His place on a regular basis? See, Joseph, after his brothers had sold him into slavery, trying to kill him, but they didn't have enough guts to kill him, so they sold him into slavery, figured he'd die there. Suddenly come face to face with Joseph down in Egypt. He's number two in the kingdom, and their entire future is in his hands. This classic passage in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Do you realize how many times we have elbowed God aside from His throne and sat down? Because He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, so therefore don't you take vengeance." Am I in the place of God? Now here's what I love. "But as for you, you meant evil against me." Ladies and gentlemen, forgiveness is not non-confrontational. Guys, you were completely evil in your intent, but I'm not in the place of God. Lucky you. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There is a sovereign God in this universe, and I know that. And my heart says, I am not Him. I will not take His place. And God was trying to save our entire family and posterity. "Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide you for you and your little ones." And then here's what showed where His heart really was before God. He comforted them and what? Spoke kindly. If you haven't been here on Sunday night, you've missed. We've approached the example of Jesus Christ, who when He was reviled did not revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't utter threats. And applied it to husbands and wives the last two Sunday nights. Well, not last week, the two before that. Because you're supposed to live that out at home. And we applied it to slaves because you're supposed to live it out at work. And tonight we're going to apply it to the church because it's supposed to be true around here too. Disciples of Jesus Christ get this under control because they get this right. It's a hard issue before God. What is the priority of God? That from the heart we reflect who He is. And as I said, money the Master forgave. The heart attitude He didn't. And that was the point of reference that Jesus made to the disciples. James 2:13, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." Does this seem strange to you? It's not the gospels being preached in most churches today. D.A. Carson said this, "Jesus sees no incongruity in the actions of a heavenly Father who forgives so bountifully and punishes so ruthlessly, and neither should we. Indeed, it is precisely because He is a God of such compassion and mercy that He cannot possibly accept as His those devoid of compassion and mercy. This is not to say that the king's compassion can be earned. Far from it. The servant is granted freedom only by virtue of the king's forgiveness, the character of the king's heart. But as in the Lord's Prayer, those who are forgiven must forgive, lest they show themselves incapable of receiving forgiveness." There's a Christian author who's popular today, Beth Moore. Some of you have read some of her stuff. She and her husband went to Angola, a country in Africa that's been torn by war and civil war for 3 decades. People are starving in Angola, and they wanted to draw attention to this. But as they were there, she said, "I learned something in one of the rural villages that will mark my teaching in response to the Word of God. As we stood there trying to absorb the sights and smells of living death, our new friend Isaac Pretorius said, 'One of the most frustrating things is that in villages where they receive seed, they often eat the seed rather than planting it and bringing forth the harvest.' I couldn't get that statement out of my mind and suddenly had an answer to the question I most often ask God, 'Why do some people see results of the Word and others do not?'" She continued, "Why have many of us read books on forgiving people, known the teachings were true and right, cried over them, marked them up with highlighters, and yet remained in our bitterness? Because we ate the seed instead of sowing it." "Oh, I'm forgiven. It's so wonderful. Christ means so much to me." You jerk. Ate the seed instead of sowing it. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm preaching to myself today, probably more than anybody else in the room. But our Lord said, "Listen, guys, this is what it's like when I rule. You get this. That your incalculable debt not only is fixed in terms of your relationship with me. But it puts every other debt, every other obligation, every other failure of other people in your life into perspective. And I just want you to be like me. I'm not asking you to do anything he says that I will not do and I have not done and will not continue to do, because I want to ask you here, is there anybody who did not need to ask God's forgiveness for something this week? He says, until you understand the crisis in your heart about repeated forgiveness, you don't understand me. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know what to do. My failures in this area are an unpayable debt, but I know that you've paid it. All I can do is ask you to forgive and claim your forgiveness that you have promised. But Father, I pray that you'd keep me from the absurdity of a disconnect between receiving that kind of mercy from you and extending it to the people around me. Father, transform our hearts, our lives, our families, our community, and our church through this one little story that is so easy to remember and so painful to apply. I pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.